Let me also extend my welcome to all who are here or far away listening and tuning into our worship this morning. I'd like to ask you to join me in a reading of Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 37. Daniel 4, 28 through 37. And I'm going to be reading this text from the Holman Christian Standard Bible this morning. Beginning in verse 28, we read, "All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, the king exclaimed, 'Is this not Babylon the great that I have built by my vast power to be a royal residence and to display my majestic glory?' And while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from the people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants.' At that moment, the sentence against Nebuchadnezzar was executed. He was driven away from the people. He ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." Perhaps it resembled the graphic. Going on in verse 34. "But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can hold back his hand nor say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my sanity returned to me, and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my notables sought me out, and I was established over my kingdom. I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more greatness came to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of Heaven, because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride." I want to study with you this morning about the sovereignty of God. It's a big word, and we use it periodically, and just wanted to go over, what do we mean by that expression, the sovereignty of God? Well, it means a lot of things. One, obviously, is the supremacy of God. He is supreme. He is over all. He is creator. It also is the kingship of God, the Godhead being God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's all having to do with his sovereignty. And to say that God is sovereign is simply just to say God is God. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. To say that God is sovereign is to focus upon some of the things that Daniel that was recorded there in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 through 36, if you will. As Nebuchadnezzar said, he said that he is referred to him as the Most High, that he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. He is in control of those things. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" or "Why have you done things like this?" That's the sovereignty of God. To say that God is sovereign is to say that he is the Almighty. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle John records what Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the All-Powerful," in other words. In Psalm chapter 115 and verse 3, we find again that his counsels will stand. He says, "But our God," the psalmist does, "our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." In Psalm 22, verse 28, "For the kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations." He sets up kingdoms. He overthrows empires. He determines the course of dynasties as pleases him best. Paul said something very similar in Acts chapter 17 to the men of Athens, that God has appointed times for kingdoms to rise and kingdoms to fall. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, to say that God is sovereign is what Paul told to Timothy here, that God is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. This morning I want to take a look at two concepts. One dealing with the sovereignty of God from the standpoint of his absolute mighty power. And the second point having to do with why that power ought to bring great comfort to the hearts of his people. So that's where we're headed this morning. So we're going to take a look at first the absolute power of God's sovereignty. Part of it is what we read a moment ago, but I want to also take a look at Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 7. Now, Isaiah was prophesying these words about 260 years before they were going to be realized, become a reality. And interestingly enough, he says here about how they were going to transpire. He talks about Cyrus here in this text. And he talks about Cyrus as being his anointed. This literally is the same concept as Jesus being the anointed of God, the consecrated one. It literally means Messiah in the Hebrew. And although Cyrus is here mentioned by name, he was introduced, first of all, in chapter 41 of Isaiah as the one that the Lord would rise up or bring up from the east. Well, let's read this together, and then we'll come back and dissect that. Isaiah 45, 1 through 7 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. What he's talking about there is how he is going to see to it that Cyrus is victorious. Cyrus was king of Persia, that he is going to be victorious over Babylon and reap the benefits of that empire financially. He goes on in verse 4 and he says, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you are not known, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, again, what we're seeing here is the Lord was indicating that Cyrus was his choice. And this is in chapter 45. But chapter 41, he is referred to as the one to whom the Lord would raise up from the east. And later in chapter 44, Cyrus is mentioned for the first time, and he's called my shepherd. We all know what a shepherd is, but the idea is that Cyrus was the anointed, the consecrated one, chosen by God, some 260 years before it was ever going to transpire. And he's going to be my shepherd. He's talking about he's going to be the one who's going to deliver his people out of Babylonian captivity, Persian captivity by that point, but back to their native land. He would be their shepherd. And, you know, one of the things I think that this probably, as we look backwards on it, probably was a shock to the hearing of the Jews that Isaiah was writing to or speaking to. But it's equally something that ought to shock us today as well. Remember, we read a moment ago in Daniel how that God is God from generation to generation. That thought is relevant, just as relevant today as it was in the day that it was spoken. And we need to be impressed by that. That the Lord would actually use, in this case, a Gentile, an unbeliever, in a position of world power to work his will. What an amazing thought that is. That he would use, it's the equivalent of today that God would use a non-Christian, an unbeliever, to accomplish things that are according to his will and his purposes. That is a very relevant idea. And I want you to think about that with me this morning. Let's go back and kind of break down this text now and see what the Lord actually said. Isaiah has, as I said, already introduced his readers to this, but he says, I want to tell you what I'm going to do, Cyrus. I'm going to hold your hand. I'm going to hold your hand as you subdue nations before you. And he goes on to talk about how he's going to go before him and make the crooked places straight. Verse 2 seems to suggest God's miraculous intervention in various ways and in breaking the gates and seeing to it that Cyrus is victorious. And he tells him why he's going to do these things. He says in verse 3, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the Lord, or am the God of Israel. I've chosen you, Cyrus. And here's why. He goes on in verse 5. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I'm the one that's going to gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me. That they, do you notice that? That they, he's talking about Israel. We'll come back to verse 4 in a second here. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. He says, not only that, verse 4, I'm doing this for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my elect. I have called you by your name. I've named you, though you have not known me. So here we see the reasoning with God. The Lord says, I alone am God. I'm the one who's going to gird you. And furthermore, it's going to be a lesson for Israel as well. You know, even today, sometimes God raises up non-believers to fulfill his purposes. And we can see God working in the course of history. Sometimes it's a miracle of his grace that he can raise up a man or maybe even a woman for the hour that he has called them. We could look at Esther as an example of that. As she was the woman of the hour who was the national savior for her people. But what about God today? Does he use people that maybe aren't even sympathetic to God himself or Christ, his will, to bring down empires? I think we see it as clear in our text. Now, a lot of times people will, in these days of COVID and the uncertainties and the unrest in the world, they'll say, well, maybe this is the end of the world. Doesn't seem like that thought ever escapes people in this past year, at least. But we see in history that God did bring down empires. And we might even remember that when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in chapter 13 and verse 1, he said, the powers that be are ordained of God. And in the day that he wrote that, Nero was emperor of Rome. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so the passages close here in verse 7. As you think about those things this morning, with the Lord declaring his sovereignty over all the events. He says, I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. That is an amazing thought. How are we to understand that? Well, the answer is the best that we can, but when he says, I form light and darkness, my mind takes me back to Genesis chapter 1, where it tells us, first of all, that God said, let there be light, and there was light. But before that, we're told that there was darkness all over the face of the earth. And since God is eternal and he creates everything, he created everything, darkness was also something that he had created until he created light. Secondly, he says, I make peace and create calamity. Now, this is not to make God the author of evil, of moral evil. But we do know in many examples we could look at is that, you know, there are consequences to the evil that men do, and God can use those to accomplish his purpose. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, let me read to you in verse 29 what Moses had told Israel. He warned them. He said, quote, evil will befall you in the latter days because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger with the work of your hands. And we know that indeed did take place. So God can use the evil consequences that men have, as a result of their free will, have brought into the world. And thirdly, he says, I, the Lord, do all these things. You know, we are studying on Sunday afternoons. Abe is doing a great job teaching us from the book of Job. And Job, as we've already noted in chapter 2, had said that, or at least revealed in his words, that he understood this idea of the sovereignty of God. When he said, can we accept good and not evil? Shall we not receive evil? Chapter 2 and verse 10. Now the word evil here oftentimes is translated in the Hebrew, the same word is translated adversity. One example is in Psalm 94. Look with me, I don't have it on the slide, but Psalm 94, verses 12 through 14. It says, blessed is the man whom you, Lord, instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity or the days of evil, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. The Lord will not forsake his people. He will strengthen them in the day of adversity. That was something that Job knew very well. God is not the author of evil, but he certainly can use evil people, evil nations in the world to accomplish his ends. With that thought, let's look at the second observation, that God's people, as they meditate, as they contemplate God's sovereignty, they ought to take great comfort in the fact of his sovereignty. You know, one thing that we might look at is God's, relative to God's sovereignty, is yesterday, today, and forever. God is sovereign. He is the supreme sovereign one. No matter what is going on in the world. And you know, when we have a year like 2020, we can be scratching our heads and wondering what's going on in the world. But it doesn't change the fact that God is sovereign. You know, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord said through the prophet, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Do you take comfort in that thought? That God does not change? What an awesome idea that is. Because everything in life changes. And for those of you who aren't as old as me, by the time you get as old as me, you're going to see that they change even faster than you imagine. But this whole idea, what a comforting thought it is to really ponder that truth, that in our world where everything changes, And the state of our world is filled with unsettling circumstances and turmoil. And sometimes it can be overwhelming at times. You know, I was watching the news, and again, I keep saying, I'm going to stop doing that. But it got overwhelming this week with what was being talked about on the news about how our elections have been tampered with. And what a tremendous tragedy that is in our nation. And if just any part of what was being said is true, we've got major problems. They're trying to dispel, this is primarily by President Trump's lawyers, trying to bring up the evidence and things. And it was very disheartening. I don't know if any of you saw that at all. But our world is an unstable place of evil and corruption. But God is a God who offers comfort to his people. And part of it comes through this concept of his sovereignty. You know, we oftentimes use the word omnipotence and God's omnipotence. He's all powerful, in other words. But there's nothing that he cannot do. We've already noted a few of those passages. But in Revelation 19 and verse 5, he is referred to as the Lord God omnipotent. All powerful, almighty, nothing he cannot do. You know, four times in the book of Daniel, in chapter 4, three times, and one time in chapter 5, verse 21, it is said in that text about God that he is the Most High, he rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. I don't know if it is the end of the world. We've talked about that before. But what I do know, and from this study, it reinforced these truths, that God took down the Assyrians, the world power, by the Babylonians. He took down the Babylonians by the Persians. Took down the Persians by the Greeks. Took down the Greeks by the Romans. And nobody could do anything about that. But he rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Is the empire of the United States next? I don't know. I don't know. But again, even if it is, and that's not to just be negative. If it is going to be that reality, we still need to take comfort in God's omnipotence and that we are his people. We also need to take comfort in his omniscience. This is the fact that he knows all. There's nothing that he does not know. In Amos chapter 9, verse 8, tells us that, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdoms, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. I'm not suggesting anything by this, other than this is a factual statement that God has that knowledge, and he has the power to do what he will do. You know, it was, Amos was about 160 years before Jeremiah the prophet. And Amos prophesied to Israel about Assyria. And Jeremiah was prophesying to Judah. Now, in Jeremiah's prophecies, we know that the Jewish people, they didn't like the prophecies that he was given. They did horrible things to Jeremiah, and they would proclaim to him, stop teaching us about God's wrath. Talk to us smooth things. Talk to us comforting things. There is no way in this world that they ever thought that their kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, was going to dissolve and just a remnant taken into captivity. But that's indeed exactly what happened. I ask you to recall in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, no one can say to God, "What have you done?" God is sovereign. No one can restrain his hand. That ought not to fear us. That ought to comfort us as his people. In Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." It isn't that God just sits in heaven and looks at the evil. He knows what's going on with his people as well. In Psalm 34:15, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Not only is he all-knowing, but he hears the cries of the righteous. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, speaking about God, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." These are words that are to be words of comfort to the Lord's people, no matter what's going on in the world. And in Proverbs 5:21, it says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." God is all-knowing. He knows what his people are enduring right now as this pandemic is going on. And whether or not some other nation becomes the ruling power of the world, doesn't matter. God is still all-powerful and all-knowing, and he is ever-present. There's no place that he does not exist. Psalm 22, verse 28, again, "For his kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations." Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" God, your omnipresence is a reality. There's no fleeing from God. No nation can flee from God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, we're told, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God sees all. He knows all. Some other facts about God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. God comforts the downcast. Are you downcast this year? It's easy to get downcast this year, isn't it? But God comforts the downcast. He's all powerful. He's sovereign. He can do that. In Psalm 94, 18 and 19, "If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul." Again, God is to be our comforter, our source of comfort. More powerful than the anxiety that seems to control us. In Psalm 37, 17 through 19, we're told, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord will uphold the righteous." The Lord knows that the days of the upright and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time and in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. God is going to take care of his people. Even in the midst of corruptible circumstances. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 2 through 4. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. All comfort. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you see the power of God's comfort? It is going to comfort his people so that they can help comfort someone else during times of trouble. Beautiful passages. I want to go back just to this thought in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, that God hears the prayers of the righteous. You know, this is not just intended to be a comfort from the standpoint of a factual nature of God. This is a fact about God, so therefore that fact is to comfort us. But it is intended to comfort us in practical ways, like we've been reading about. I want to share with you a quote from an author that I have a few of his books, and it's J.I. Packer, and one is Knowing God, and it is, if you don't have it, he's not a Church of Christ preacher or writer, but he has spent a lot of time with God, and you can tell in his books. But I want to share something with you in his book on evangelism and the sovereignty of God. I want to read it slow. I want you to absorb this. In prayer, he says, you ask for things and give thanks for things. Why? Because you recognize that God is the author and source of all the good that you have had already and all the good that you hoped for in the future. This is the fundamental philosophy of Christian prayer. The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. When we are on our knees, we know that it is not we who control the world. It is not in our power. Therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts. Every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from his hands. In effect, therefore, what we do every time we pray is to confess our own impotence and God's sovereignty. The very fact that a Christian prays is thus proof, positive, that he believes in the lordship of his God. It is not just enough for us to talk about God being sovereign as a fact to be believed, or that God is a comforter of his people due to his sovereignty. It must become a reality to our heart, in our practice, in our praying, that we are powerless. No matter what's going on in the world, God's power is mighty. It is omnipotent from generation to generation, the scriptures say. So we conclude. Let me ask a couple of questions. What does God's sovereignty mean to you and I in practical terms? Is it real to us in 2020? The things that we are living and facing? Is it just an exercise in searching the scriptures so that there are facts to be believed? Or do these facts change our lives? Do these facts comfort our hearts in times of anxiety or adversity? Folks, that's what our faith is all about. That's where as the saying goes, where the rubber hits the road. Is our God that real to us that we are totally convinced of his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence, and his comfort? One last passage. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. May I suggest to you that as you sit down for that Thanksgiving meal this Thursday, that the thoughts of today's lesson is something that will cause you to be thankful to God. As you're talking about what things you're thankful for this year, we might have a hard time this year doing that, because there's been a lot of things that all of us have faced in a variety of ways that we're really not thankful for. But God is still God. And we can be thankful for that. Thank you for listening. Love God, praise him, serve him, obey him. If we can help you with any of those things this morning, you can let us know as we stand and sing.